Well, chapters 1 through 18 in the book of Luke really present the record of the life of Jesus Christ, including the last 3 years of his ministry. And what we find is when we get to chapter 19, really Luke slows down tremendously, just the whole narrative. Nothing's moving quickly anymore. In fact, when we get to chapter 19 through 24, he takes all of those chapters just to explain and describe the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Now, that last week we often refer to as the Passion Week. And that's because the word passion really speaks of suffering. The two words can be used meaning the same thing. And so what Luke actually does is he gives us great detail over these last chapters, explaining to us what kind of suffering Jesus endured and took on for himself as he sought to save sinners like you and I. And we begin to see a part of that suffering last week. We saw Jesus on a donkey. He was riding into Jerusalem, and as he begins to look over Jerusalem, the Bible says that he began to weep. And our initial question was, what causes a Savior to weep? And we saw that there were two specific things. One was he was weeping because of what the people missed, and the other was because of what the people would receive. They had missed a peace with God because why? They missed the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was Savior. And because they missed him, they would ultimately receive a future judgment. And this was the reason why Jesus was weeping. And so that night, after he looked over Jerusalem and wept, he and his disciples actually stayed in a small town called Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem. And while they were there, they stayed in the home of Lazarus. And so it's the next morning, Monday morning, that Jesus goes into Jerusalem and goes into the temple. And it's there that we find him becoming angry. And so just as we ask the question, what causes a Savior to weep, we also now ask ourselves the question, what causes a Savior to be angry? We're to look at that in our text of Scripture this morning. Now, I'll tell you, we don't have a whole lot of time at the end of this service. We've got the Lord's Supper that we're going to be taking together. And then we also have just an announcement about kind of our budget and things like that. And it's painless, I promise. It won't take very long to do it all. But that means that you need to listen quickly this morning, all right, as we go through. But there's two things we really want to see, two questions we want to answer. The first is this, is who is Jesus angry with? And the second, what was Jesus angry about? So let's look at that. Who was Jesus angry with? Look at the beginning of verse 45 in your Bibles, if you will. Just a few words. He says, and he entered into the temple, or he entered the temple. In the study of the book of Luke, in our study of the book of Luke, we've already seen Jesus go into the temple on several different occasions. In fact, in chapter 2, we saw him go into the temple, actually not once, but twice. Once, when he was just a little boy, when he was actually a baby, his parents took him into the temple for purification. Then later on, when he was a teenager, an adolescent, he's brought into the temple by his parents, and there we saw him dialoguing with all of his scribes. Critics would come later. And then later on, we see Jesus actually at the temple when he's being tempted by Satan right before the launching of his public ministry. And now at the end of his life, the last week of his life, we see him going into the temple once again. Now the question is, why does he go? Well, there's really the answer of that is twofold. The first reason he goes in was to fulfill messianic prophecy. Remember, there are over 300 messianic prophets in the Old Testament that was describing what the Messiah would be like so that when he came, nobody would miss him. The problem was almost everybody missed him. But Jesus was careful to fulfill every single one of these prophecies. One of the prophecies was found in the book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It says this, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So the Lord that you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He's talking about a prophecy of the promised Messiah. And so this is the fulfillment right here in Luke chapter 19. So the first reason he goes in was to fulfill prophecy. The second reason he goes in was to clean house. Now we actually read within all four Gospels, we actually have a record of Jesus cleansing the temple in all four of the Gospel writers. With all the four gospel writers. The difference is Luke's is a little bit different than the other three. And the reason his is different is because he's writing about a different event. And you can read about it in John chapter 2 and verse 13. He talks about Jesus cleansing the temple. And this is the one most of us are familiar with. This is where he braids a whip. Do you remember this? And he goes in and he begins to turn over all the money tables and everything else. And he begins to drive everybody out with this whip. That's what we're usually familiar with. But what we find is there was actually a second cleansing. The first one took place at the beginning of his ministry, the second at the end of his ministry, which is showing not a whole lot changed over that period of time. And what we find is both Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this same second cleansing, but we find that Luke's is the briefest explanation of all of this. And even though it's brief, it tells us everything we need to know, specifically who it was that Jesus Christ was so mad about. You ever notice that whenever we look at Jesus and the Bible describes him as being angry and experiencing anger, and it doesn't do it very often. But if you've ever noticed who his anger is directed towards, it's never towards the Romans, it's always to the Jewish people. It's never to the pagan, it's always to those who claim to be and present themselves to be the children of God. So when he goes to clean house and clear things up, it's interesting to me that he doesn't go to Pilate's house, but where does he go? He goes to the house of God. And it's not only interesting about where he goes to clean house, it's also interesting what he comes to correct. We know that the time of the Romans and the time that the Jews were living in, that really politics was the big issue. It was completely corrupt. Taxation was completely corrupt. Social injustice was constantly happening and being in every aspect of the community. But yet, Jesus Christ, when he comes to correct things, he doesn't touch any of it. It's not as though he was unaware or unconcerned of all of these things. He knew about them. It just wasn't primarily why he came. He didn't primarily come to be able to correct all of these things in his first coming. Instead, what did he come to do? He came to forgive the sins of sinners, to reconcile them with God. And one author says, he says, Jesus did not come to reconcile the Jewish people with Rome, but he came to reconcile all men unto God. So why then does he go into the temple? Because God's plan, even from the beginning, was to use God's people to reach a lost and dying world. We get that. Not just for the church. We're familiar with that with the Great Commission. But it was true for the Jewish people. A big part of why they created that whole temple was to be a light to a lost and dying world. So because he wants to reach a lost world, where does he come to bring his correction? He comes to correct what is going wrong within God's people, within God's house. That only when God's people become right is there any hope then for a lost and dying world. So John MacArthur, he states this, he says, listen, if Jesus Christ were to come and judge America today, judge our nation today. Now, that's an interesting statement because I'll hear people say that oftentimes. They'll even ask me, how close to judgment do you think our nation is? I have no idea. I hope we don't get judged as a nation. Would you agree? Are y'all here this morning? I don't know, all right? I'm hoping we don't agree. I actually talk with people, they sound almost excited by the notion. Don't be excited about the notion of the judgment of God. We don't want that to be able to happen. But here's what he says. He says, those who believe that the judgment of God is upon us, what they might be surprised about, that if Jesus does come and judge the nation, he's not going to the White House. And he's not going to Congress. And he's not going to the Supreme Court. He's going to the local church. That's where his judgment is going to begin. It's going to begin in the places of the people who claim to know him. He is going to address all the false teachers. He is going to address all the false teaching. And he's going to address all of the false gospel that, once again, that has been preached by those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. I think that Peter said it best. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for it is a time for judgment to begin at the household of God. He says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Simply put, if the people of God who have been called by his name, who reference him as God the Father, if they have been given his law and understand his will, and even been given the Spirit of God within them to obey the word of God, if they are not following God's commands, and they themselves are living in disobedience, then the question is, what hope does a lost world have? That's what a part of this text ask of all of us. See, Jesus' concern and correction is for all of those who claim to be followers of God. That is where Jesus starts, and that's where you and I always need to start. Not with them, but with us. You know, it's amazing to me, and I've brought this up before, and I hate to repeat it again, but it lends us to it. Isn't it amazing how surprised God's people are about how sinful a sinful world is? Isn't it shocking about how appalled they are about how unrighteous the unrighteous are? They're just astounded, and they love to complain about it, right? They get all geeked up by watching news. They watch, are y'all with me on this? Watching, and they're just angry. I mean, they're just watching. They're already angry, and they're all, oh, this world is terrible, and it's miserable, and look, it's just going to pot. God's judgment is going to come. But then they call their all their Christian friends. What do they talk about? The Bible? No, just about how the country is just going to pot and how there's sin everywhere. These are the people that are so surprised. They're the same type of people that would be surprised when a duck quacks and a dog barks. They're really surprised at the end of the day, really, and they're shocked that a leopard can't change its spots. Beloved, please understand, lostness is lostness. It's not changed throughout the years. It's always been here ever since the fall. And a lot of Americans will sit there and say, but it's getting worse. But that's because you're just narrow-minded Americans. Because the problem is this kind of hideous sin has taken place for 2,000 years, but from the beginning of time, whenever sin fell into this world. Is it possible for a nation to become even more sinful in their outward acts of it? Yes, that's possible. Is that happening with us? Perhaps that's happening with us. But the bottom line with all of this is we ought not to be shocked. What we ought to be shocked about is the sin that still remains within God's people, that they would care, judge a lost and dying world when much of the sin that they condemn the world is still found within the churches. This is the problem. This is difficulty. And so Jesus is calling them out. He's calling them out to be able to come and to repent. I got something better. Get off the news for just a little bit. I'm going to help you out. Your pastor loves you. Quit being so angry. Quit being so surprised. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the quietest place of your house. If you have 6 children like me, there is no quiet place. So go into the woods. Go wherever you can go. I don't know. All right? Get some headphones. Do whatever it is. Go to a quiet place. Sit down. Take a deep breath and pray this prayer. I want you to begin to pray. From the Word of God. This is from the book of Psalms. Say, search me, O Lord, and show me, and let me see if there be any wicked way in me. And here's what's going to happen in the midst of that. If God is gracious to you, and I believe He will be gracious to you, He's not going to pile all your sin, all your unrepentant sin on you at one moment. What He most likely graciously is going to do is begin to just give you a little bit at a time. Just a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. Maybe just what is there from the last 24 hours. And what will end up happening is when you begin to stop looking at the sins of the nation, stop looking at the sin of your spouse and your husband and your kids and your parents and your friends and your pastors and everybody else, all of a sudden you're going to become under great conviction in realizing your need of a Savior, your need of grace and mercy, and you're going to become far more compassionate and far more useful to be able to actually speak truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. But it has to begin with you. It has to begin with you, and it has to begin with me. So the first thing here is we see why it was that he was angry, or who Jesus was angry with. But what was Jesus angry about? Well, we continue in verse 46. Notice this. And he began to drive out those who sold, saying, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, what Jesus is doing is he's letting us know what has angered him by quoting from 2 Old Testament passages. The first is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 56 and verse 7. That's where he gets that first quote, my house will be a house of prayer. Now, what he's basically doing is he's letting everybody know that we know what the purpose of the temple is, because that has been made clear from its existence, from when it was first built. How do they know? Because the guy who built it, Solomon, actually tells us what it was for. back in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, he prays a prayer of dedication when it was ready to be inhabited. At that point, he prays this prayer. He says, hear the supplication. A supplication is another word for prayer. And he says, of your servant and of your people, when they pray towards this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. One author says, he says the temple was to be a sanctuary for quiet spiritual devotion, prayer, and meditation. But the problem is during the time of Christ, it had become anything but. To understand what was going on, you have to understand the configuration of the temple. When you would go to the temple, it had all these different courts, all these different dividing courts that were separated for places of worship for different people. So when you first came up to the temple, you would find what was known as the court of the Gentiles. And anybody and everybody was able to worship there. If you were male, female, Jew, Gentile, whoever it was, you could worship there. But inside of that courtyard, just beyond that courtyard, was the court of the women. You'd have to go through what was called the beautiful gate at the time, and you'd go through that gate, and on the other side would be a place where both Jewish men and women could worship. But beyond that gate, there was another court known as the court of the Israelites. And when you got into that court, only Jewish men were allowed there. And then beyond that, there was another court. It was the court of the priests, which understandably only the priests were allowed to come and to be able to worship and to be able to work. Well, the problem was is that there was only one place for Gentiles to worship, the court of the Gentiles, only place they could go. If they tried to go into any other courts, they would be put to death. And the problem was, at this point in Jesus' ministry, there was no place for them to worship. It was, in fact, it was an impossibility for them to be able to do so for what the Jewish people allowed to happen there. They had turned it not into a place of worship, but they, in essence, had turned it basically into a glorified flea market. So there are literally hundreds of people who are selling all of these animals and everything that would be necessary for somebody to be able to come and to be able to worship all these animals. And remember how many animals were sacrificed during this period of time. We are told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that over 250,000 animals were sacrificed during this particular period of time, during that particular week. That's a lot of animals. So you can imagine how messy this is. You can imagine how stinky this is. You can imagine how loud this is. And it's not from all these, just from these vendors and from these animals, but people are buying and people are selling and people are arguing with one another. And then on top of that, you have those that were exchanging money, the money changers. And the reason that they were there is because there was only one type of coin that was allowed within the temple. It was known as a Tyrian coinage. And what would happen is when people would come from out of town or from other countries and other regions, they would have to come, and in order to be able to pay the temple tax and in order to be able to buy the animals that they need for sacrifice, what they would do is they would have to then change it into this Tyrian coinage, whatever it was that they had. So they have all this business constantly going on. And the reality was that the court of the Gentiles was so crowded with people and animals and sound so deafening and the smell of animals so nauseating that it was impossible for anyone to worship in that environment. It was impossible to worship with that many distractions. And you sit back and go, why would it be so hard? Well, I, as a pastor, know something about distractions. I know something about it. Every single Sunday, I see its effect on the congregation. Sometimes we're all sitting there, and Nick just came in. That was a distraction. You saw that. You all looked over. That's kind of my point. Sometimes we're sitting here, and all of a sudden, somebody like Nick comes in afterwards, and everybody in the congregation looks over to see who's coming. Later in the service, somebody will get up and go out. No pressure. Somebody will go out, and all of a sudden, everybody in the congregation will see where they're going, coming and going. And then there'll be like a little sniffle, just a little cry from a little baby, and all of a sudden, oh, what was that? What's going on over there? Or there'll be a little child whispering to his mother's ear, when is this guy going to stop? He's terrible. That's going to happen as well. And then somebody's not going to close down they're not going to shut off their phones, and it's going to go off in the middle of it. And at that point, I can promise you that at that particular point, when the distraction happens, worship stops. Imagine being in a place not with one distraction, but with a million. With a million distractions everywhere, nobody can possibly worship in the midst of this place. And so what was the problem? or really, why did they do it? Why did the Jewish people decide that it would be a smart thing to take a market and put it right in the place where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping? Was it simply because of their disdain for Gentiles? No, it was simply this. It was because of their love for money. It was their love for money. See, Jesus comes back, and we know that because Jeremiah chapter 7, 11 is the other quote that he makes here. And he actually quotes there, and he says, "You have made it a den of thieves." Because you've made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves is basically was a cave where after thieves would go and steal, they would bring everything that they stole and they would bring it back into that particular den for them to look at and to be able to enjoy and be proud of themselves that they got away from it. He says that place of prayer has now become a den of thieves at this point. So how did it happen? Well, he says, Warren Wiersbe says, and I think he says it so right, instead of the priests praying for the people, they began to prey on the people. See, this makeshift market that they had created at this particular point was known at the time as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was really a former high priest who still had a great deal of influence, not only in the city of Jerusalem, but also within the temple itself. His son-in-law was Caiaphas. He was the actual high priest at the time. And both of them saw this as a great way to make money, because they hadn't always sold these animals within the temple. In fact, they would sell it over on the Mount of Olives. That's where it was normally sold. It was kind of outside of that city area, and they sold it. But they saw an opportunity. They saw an opportunity to be able to wed the ministry with money, and they put it together, and the temptation was too great for them. So what they begin to do is they begin to really kind of bid out different types of venues. So they would tell people, hey, whoever gives us the most money, then you could go ahead and you could sell your wares right here within the house of God. Now, you understand what's going on here. So they would give a ton of money to them at this particular point. Over and over again, they give all this money, and whoever would give the most amount and the highest percentage would get the opportunity to be able to sell those animals within that time. But again, they weren't just making money off that. They were also making money off exchanging the money itself. And so what we understand through historians is that there was a 12% markout, sometimes as much as a 25% markup of that particular money to exchange your money. This was just a big gamut. This was just some kind of crazy way just to be able to basically shred the people for their money. And this is what was going on right here in the house of God. Right in the house of God, they were fleecing and defrauding God's people. You say, well, how do we apply this today? Well, I think one of the first and most obvious things is beware if you're a televangelist. Amen? That's the first thing. You know, it's so sad to me, even as a pastor, and please don't break my heart by telling me who you're watching on television. It kills me. Why? Because oftentimes the people that you're watching are the very people that he's talking about. They fleece God's people. Here are people that are hungry, and they need a work of God, and they need a word of God, and they do everything, and they go to a group of people who said, I've got a word for you, I've got something for you, I got a miracle, but in order for you to be able to get it, you've got to be able to sow a seed of faith. And the seed of faith goes from your money, and you need to plant it in my bank account, right? This kind of stuff God is absolutely sickened by. This is not about the purposes of God. This is about the purposes of man. This is not about his business. This is about man's business. And so this is a huge problem. This is what makes God so angry. Now, there's certainly application as well to pastors, right? For warnings for me and for other pastors as well. This is why the Bible says that he cannot be a lover of money. Why? Because he gets into the house and there's vulnerable people, and you're supposed to be about the business of God, and you're supposed to be telling them about the gospel and sharing the word of God and seeing people grow. But yet somewhere along the way, these pastors lose their way, and now they're really trying to kind of speak to and try to build relationships with people who have money so that they can get money from within the church. This is despicable to God. Would you agree? But what happens to you? You're not a televangelist and you're not a full-time pastor, so does this have any application for the rest of us? And the answer is, I think absolutely. I think it applies to every believer in this, and that is an indictment on us all when we choose our business over God's business. Simply put, Jesus becomes angry any time that we live for personal greed over living for the glory of God. That's exactly what was happening here. And when all of our energies and all of our time and is spent really on business and building our 401ks and the money and our savings and our houses and everything else, instead of making disciple, it angers God. Now, obviously we have to work. Obviously we need to be good stewards, and all of that can be a very healthy thing. But when the preeminent amount of time that we have is really just built for us to become wealthier, to have more, or whatever it might be, this is what discourages God. This is what actually makes Jesus Christ angry, because we're no longer doing the business of the Lord. And this not only happens in the workplace, it happens far too often in the home. Far too often in the home. Many times we sit back and, you know, we want the best for our kids. But really, what is the best for our children? It seems like every parent really is just so competitive. They want their kid to have the advantage in everything, and so they really want to be able to hire a bunch of tutors, and they really want them to have the best academic training that they possibly can. Many others, they want their kids to be the greatest sports heroes, and they just want them to be the very best, and so they get all kinds of sports trainers, and then they want them to be able to get a good job, and I don't know what the motivation for that is. I don't know if it's their retirement plan. Hey, if they make a lot of money, they might give me some. Hey, the way you're raising them, they ain't giving you any, I can promise you that. And so you sit there until all of this stuff is going in there, but we spend too little time being about God's business by actually teaching our children to follow after God and to fear Him above all else. This is the type of thing that God hates. And you know, so many of us who are here, the most vulnerable of this type of sin really is it, without them even being aware of it, are those people who come to the house of God on a regular basis. Remember, that's who Jesus was addressing here, people who were consistent in the religion. They kept following, kept coming. You say, that's not always for all of God's people, but it is certainly for some, and there is for certain times for you and I to fall into the same thing. See, we begin to think that our relationship with God is right because we are physically here, rather than the fact and the reality that our hearts are not here. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 says this. He says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with me to their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, it is possible, therefore," what the scriptures are saying, "for us to be here at the church, be here every time it opens, but our hearts still be filled with all the things of the world, the same things that we indict a sinful world about." And it also teaches us, not only that, of the dangers that all of us are in, but it also teaches us how desperately we need Jesus to save us all. Amen? How desperately we are and how capable we are of saving ourselves. Think about the people that Jesus is rebuking. Again, He is rebuking a people who have been given a roadmap to God. They have been given God's presence. They have been given God's law, God's covenants. They have been given every single opportunity, every spiritual blessing you can imagine. And yet still, they're even following the directions that God has given them for temple worship. But at this particular moment, what do they end up doing? Their hearts go wrong. You can be in it, but you can be far away as well. And what it teaches us is this very thing, that it's possible for us to be able to come and seek to do all that God has called us to do, but still fall short of the glory of God. In fact, that's a reality. The sin of selfishness on the part of people is followed by the selfish act here as the Savior of Jesus Christ. So what it tells us is, look, you may be irreligious today, meaning you don't care about religion at all. You don't even care to be here. You dragged here. Well, you know what? That's a perfectly fine way to go to hell. It really is. But you might be here and you might be ultra, uber religious. Got to get to church. Got to come. Got to do what we have to do. Got to make sure that we're in the house of God. And that's another fine way of finding yourself separated from God for all eternity. There's two ways to Him, an easy way and a hard way. So what we find within the text of Scripture is this, is that these people, everybody needs a Savior, both irreligious and religious. The Jews, the Gentiles, you and me. Beloved, I don't know about you, but maybe you've been so caught up this last week in how you've been sinned against. Maybe you've been done wrong. Maybe you're upset because of the way that the government is going, the way that the country is going, and I get it. It's not like I'm sitting back going, hey, this is awesome, right? I mean, you can sit there and look at it and going, this is not good. This is not the direction that we want to go. This is not good. In fact, this is really reaping what you sow. And when you sow sin, you're going to reap the whirlwind, right? So we understand all of that kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is we've been so preoccupied about the sin of other people, we've forgotten that the judgment of God starts with us. Starts with his house. And it starts with you and I, instead of being so overwhelmed about how we've been sinned against and how we're experiencing the consequences of other sins, that you and I would sit back and go, we ourselves are sinners. God, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because again, when we get to that particular point, we now become useful to lost people. We become useful to lost people because now we are humble people coming and bringing the gracious, merciful message of the gospel to others who need it as badly as we did. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for an opportunity to worship you in your house. God, as we come, we prepare now, Lord, for the taking of the Lord's Supper. God, I just pray that we would look inside of our hearts. God, that we would stop looking around us and start taking, Lord, responsibility for our own life, for our own house, for our own family, for our own church. God, your judgment begins with us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. God, because once we realize that we've blown it, we remember that your grace is sufficient for us. It's greater than our sin. And then we're ready to be used by you once again. We thank you in your precious name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen.